Holy, 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 we praise thee, O God. What a wonderful way to begin this service. In our praise of our God, who spared us, who has kept us well, who has blessed us, who has enabled us, but didn't hold up my cane, but who has blessed us with this opportunity to be here. It's really great to see each one of you. And I don't know any place on this earth right now that I had rather be than here with you and praising God. Our lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. We're going to be in the 40th chapter and passages around that. And we're starting with the last verse of that text. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they that wait for Jehovah, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our lesson is about those who wait for the Lord. A lesson we can well think about at this time in our history, the things that are transpiring, not only in our nation, but around the world today with this COVID-19 infection. We have aged people dying alone. Forbidden by law to have anybody there related to them. No kin there to give them comfort. No one to say goodbye to. No one to say, come and join me. I will wait for you. But to die totally alone, perhaps a nurse there who is busy and has many others to look for. Thousands dying alone. Beyond that, we look at the problems of being closed in as we are, the child abuse that is occurring. It's not surprising when there's so many people living together and they're not families. It seems it's always the man who moves in with the woman and her children, and those children become victims of their being abused. A part of that is our sin, and part of that has to do with the circumstances we are living in, but that's one of the problems that we're facing this day. There are people who a few weeks ago were prospering, and now they're totally without funds. There are thousands, tens of thousands, miles of cars lined up at food banks. Because whereas they were providing for their families, now they are destitute. I recall seeing a picture of a woman drive up. She was crying. And she said, I'm a waitress. I don't have a job and I don't have food for my children. Yes, we need to learn what to do in serving God and wait for him. This will pass. Or we can look at businesses that are closing that were never open again. I learned yesterday, I'm not a big eater-outer. I do eat out occasionally. When I lived in Maryland, there was a favorite restaurant called Far East. It was a Chinese restaurant. It was a large building, a nice building, beautiful entrance, a fish pond in the entryway. And when you went in, there were white cloths on the tables. It was well decorated. One area was lifted up, chairs all over the place. It was always full. It was a family-owned business. And it's closing. And it will never open again by that family. A family that has worked all its life to put something together to support them and in which to prosper. And it's gone. And that is being repeated thousands and hundreds of thousands of times across this nation in the circumstances we find ourselves living in today. Drugs, alcohol, an increased problem in this time of being closed in and with little else to do for some others. Medical care is being neglected. Cancer screenings are not being done. There are cancers going undetected. There are cancers that are going to metastasize, and people are going to die because of the circumstances that we are in today. Man ever had evidence that he is not capable on his own to solve all his problems? We're surrounded by the evidence. We need to wait for the Lord. So as we look at our text before us in the 39th chapter, it is roughly about 700 BC. Hezekiah has been sick, he is well, and Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, has sent representatives to him with the letter of congratulations. And while they're there, Hezekiah takes them to his treasures, and he shows them all his silver, he shows them all his gold, he shows them all his arms, he shows them all his expensive oil, he shows them all the treasures of his kingdom. And Isaiah came to him and said, "What did you show them?" Without reading the text and going into it all again, he said in our English language, probably, "Pretty much everything." And this is what Isaiah then said to him in verse 18. I've got the wrong chapter. In verse 6, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have laid up in store until this day, all shall be carried away into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue forth from you, whom thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." In other words, it is a time of great prosperity. It is wealth that the great king is proud of and he can point to. And it's all going to be gone in a moment. And that did come to pass. Babylon did come to the city. They did take away the treasures. They did take away his posterity, blinding them, making them eunuchs in a land far away. How quickly? Well, that took some time. But the fact is that there was prosperity, wealth, and gone. We can kind of anticipate that, and we can look at that and see our own circumstances and the prosperity we were in just weeks ago and the circumstances we are in at this present time. So what do we do about that? Verse 40 starts off, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her iniquity is pardoned and that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all that she has done. I do not think we are amiss, but we misjudge when we look at the scriptures and we look at history and we look at what has happened and we see that this is a worldwide thing and understand that this world and its sin, we and all the trivial things we have been so concerned with up until this moment, and all of a sudden we have to look inside our souls and we have to look at our circumstances and we understand that we need God. We were doing so well that we seemed not to need God, but we need him. And this chapter that begins with comfort ye my people, ends up telling the people to wait for the Lord and he will answer them. There's an interesting thing about the book of Isaiah here. Up until this time, Isaiah has prophesied about Israel's fall. He's prophesied about Judah's fall. And then even before Judah falls, the 40th chapter starts off saying, comfort ye my people. And it goes ahead to talk about God's restoring them to their land. And so what do our theologians do with this? Well, they say when it says, comfort ye my people, and it's talking about being delivered, and it goes into detail, and it even names the king of Persia who will free them, they decide that's not a part of the first part of the book, which is talking about the coming captivity. The Bible certainly couldn't name the king that is going to deliver them. He could not tell all these incidental and distinct circumstances under which they will be delivered. So it cannot be prophecy. It is really history. And that's kind of puzzling me. If God could foretell their coming captivity, and he could foretell distinct things that would occur in that and their fall, why could he not foretell their coming freedom and their coming return to the land? But you see, the liberal theologian is not so much concerned with logic. He is more concerned with his own cleverness and how he can look and he can explain things in a way that he can consider intellectual and not depending upon God. So the book of Isaiah to the liberal theologian is two books. There's the first part that says the captivity is coming. There's the second part that says God is going to restore you to your land. Take comfort. And so the second one has to be written 150 years later, after everything has taken place by a Deutero-Isaiah. Oh, that sounds really good. You know, Isaiah wrote the first part about the coming captivity. They're going to be made free, and the tales of their freedom are given. So that's a Deutero-Isaiah. So I guess if they met him on the street, they might just sort of say, "Hi, Deutero, how are you doing?" I have seen a scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls of the book of Isaiah. And on the scroll that I saw in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, where much had been sent from Israel to display for a couple of weeks, at the end of that scroll, there was room for one more line. And that last line, leaving room for one more line, was the end of the 39th chapter. And then, you know, if that were the end of a first book, that would be a good place to stop and to start a new scroll. But it didn't. It started off, comfort ye, my people, the beginning of the 40th chapter. Of course, it was not in chapters at that time, which indicated that those ancient people understood this. It was not two books, it was one book. The first book talked about the coming captivity, and the second book, according to them, was about their release. But God foretold it all. Not only did he foretell their coming captivity, he also told about the comfort they could have and the fact that they were going to be released. But when we read about the text and it tells us to wait for the Lord, what does that mean? Well, let me give you some examples of people who did not wait for the Lord, and that will help us understand what it means to wait for the Lord. When Moses was about 40 years old, he went out among his people and he saw two of them arguing, and he stopped the argument. And he was not well received for that, but be preaching on that later, on the day of, not on the day of Pentecost, but after the church was established in Jerusalem, Stephen told what Moses was thinking. And he said, and he supposed that his brethren would understand that God by his hand was giving them deliverance, but they understood it not. So Moses was going to go out. He's been raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He has power. He can do something for these people who are now slaves and in captivity. And he supposes they're going to understand that he is their deliverer. God intended to use Moses, but he wasn't ready for Moses to do that yet. Moses took this upon himself after he had to escape for his life and spend 40 years as a shepherd. That's interesting. After he spent 40 years as a shepherd, now he is humbled. Now he is ready to serve God and to go back and free the people. But he got ahead of God, and it cost him that next 40 years of his life, apart from all the luxuries that he had known up to that point in his life. Then there was Aaron, as Moses had gone into the mountain to receive the law from God, and the people grew weary, and they began to worry Aaron and to urge him to make a god that they could see. That's the kind of god that they had known in Egypt. Those people had gods you could see. They needed one they could see. So he made them a golden calf, which was a form of the Egyptian Jews for God, a bull, and they worshiped that. Aaron did not wait for the Lord. Moses came down, and he found the people in sin, and it did not go easy upon the people. Then there was Jacob. It was foretold about Jacob and his older brother that the older would serve the younger. God intended for Jacob to receive the blessing. But Jacob was not willing to wait for the Lord. He took it upon himself. And he actually cheated his brother out of the birthright and did wrong so that he had to flee for his life and spend the next many years learning to wait for the Lord. For his wife, whom he loved, he had to wait for the Lord. For the prosperity he would have, he had to wait for the Lord. And he came back after he had learned that lesson. Oh, there was Saul. This is Saul in the Old Testament, faced with the Philistines who had come to him, and they were ready for battle, and he was fearful, and so were his people. They were hiding in caves and in rocks and in pits, and Samuel had not come to offer a sacrifice, but he sent word he would be there on a certain day, and when that time came, he wasn't there. More people left Saul, and in his fear, he asked for the sacrifice to be brought forth, and he, not being a priest, unlawfully and in disobedience to the law of God, offered the sacrifice himself, and right after that, Samuel showed up and asked what he was doing. And he felt he needed to appeal to the favor of God by sacrifice. And Samuel wasn't there to offer the sacrifice, so he would do it on his own. In all of these cases, people who turned out well at first did not wait for the Lord. They acted disobediently. So what do we learn from these? We wait for the word of God or revelation. Now, the fact is that for our service and how we live our lives and conduct our lives, we have that. We have it fully. We're completed in every good work by the scripture, says 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. So what we do is do what the Lord said do. Be faithful. Wait for him for the deliverance. The deliverance will come. We'll be back in there one day. You know, I don't know if that's going to be a great improvement. It will allow us to do some things we're not doing now. Our singing will be closer. But you know, with these hearing aids I've got now, singing didn't sound bad today, even though we're scattered out as we are. And it will sound better, and we will be back. And we will have our classes again. This was for the end of the lesson, but I'm going to drop it in here. After our first Sunday, and after greeting a few people around me, I started to walk away, and I saw two sisters in Christ. And they were in conversation. They were social distancing. They were trying to be 6 feet apart. They were more like 10 or 12 feet apart. But then they were in animated, loving conversation, talking to one another and keeping that distance. That's good. We need to, for some reasons that I'll discuss later on in the lesson. That's something that we ought to observe. But what a joy it was. And the time will come when those two sisters and others cannot just stand 6 feet apart and talk, but they can hug one another and express the joy and affection that we all have for one another. When I talk about they were 10 to 12 feet apart, and probably had no good judgment of what 6 feet apart is, it's kind of like this. Stand as far apart as your husband is tall. In other words, the person you talk to, imagine him lying between you, give or take an inch or two, and that's about 6 feet. So if you want something to measure like that, and you're talking to somebody, you want to get a little closer, just stay the distance that would be between your husband, between me, your husband, we're lying there. It's a good way to kind of measure that. But this will pass. We will be back to doing the things we did before. People are talking about the new normal. No, it is a new abnormal. But people are people. And we get so antiseptic that we're so afraid of germs, we can't shake hands and we can't hug one another, we can't speak to one another for the next generation or two or forever. That's totally inhuman. We are not like that. The time will come. We will embrace. We will speak. We'll meet inside. We'll be able to join our voices in that one small place and area and sing our praises to God the way we want to. Though with joy, we can still sing this morning, holy, holy, holy. And we can sing praises to God. We praise thee, O God, that will come. But looking at our text, and I must move on with that, and the judgment that those have who want to make it two books. The second part of the book, and we will look at the internal evidence and see that it is indeed prophecy. It has to be, or else it's a total fake or fakery. But when you turn to Isaiah, the 45th chapter, verse 1, it names the deliverer. This is one of the reasons the liberal theologian says it has to be future, it has to be written after the fact, it has to be a second book of Isaiah, written hundreds of years later, names the Persian king who will send the people back to Jerusalem so they can rebuild Jerusalem, they can rebuild the wall, they can rebuild the temple. Cyrus is his name given. I want you to remember that. Now, in this second part of the book where Cyrus is mentioned, is that future or is it history? And the second writer just giving us history, not prophecy. What we're going to see is, first of all, there is a deliverance for the people of God, and that foreshadows the deliverance of the world from sin, including the Gentiles, by God's servant, which is Christ. This whole text, this whole part of the book is redolent with prophecies and descriptions of the Messiah and his work and our blessings as children of God under a new covenant. So we're going to see a material deliverance from captivity representing a spiritual deliverance that was going to come. We're going to see a deliverance by an anointed one, Cyrus, who represents the deliverance of another anointed one, Jesus Christ. So it is all of a whole. It is all future. It is all foretold, both the carrying away into captivity and their release from that later. Let's look at some texts to indicate that. In this portion of Isaiah, there is a challenge to the idol. The people have been idolaters. They have turned away from God. They, from their own hands, have made something. They've put clothes on it. They've dressed it up. They've decorated it, and they've made that their God. And God keeps challenging them about what their idols cannot do and what he can do. So looking at the 41st chapter, beginning in verse 21. We're in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. These words. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and declare them unto us what shall happen. Declare you the former things, what they are, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or show us things to come. Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. He said to the idols, tell us the past. Tell us the future. Tell us anything. And of course, the idols couldn't. And God is premising then his deity upon the fact that he can foretell what is to come. And if he's writing history, how can he claim that is a foretelling? He is claiming that this that he is writing is not history. It is a foretelling of their deliverance and the things that are to come. Turn to the 42nd chapter and look at verses 8 and 9. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things I declare unto you, they shall spring forth, even as I tell you of them. He said, I'm going to tell you new things. I'm not going to tell you history. I'm not going to wait after you delivered and say, oh, you're comforted now. Good, you've got everything. It was Cyrus who delivered you. He said, I'm telling you what is going to come to pass. And if that is not true, then this whole text cannot be a second book of Isaiah from God. It would absolutely be a falsehood. Some writer comes along as a fraud, and he writes what has happened and said, oh, look, I'm predicting the future. How would that go over after you've been in captivity? You're back out of captivity, and a guy comes up with a writing, and he says, look here, I wrote this, and tells all this is going to happen. They say, you know, we never saw that before. It was telling us what was going to happen. How come we never saw that before? They would not have believed it. The whole book of Isaiah, remarkable. It foretold the captivity. It foretold the things that would happen in that captivity. It foretold the deliverance. It told of the things that would happen in that. And all of it was the future because God is God. The 43rd chapter in verse 18, and I may have read that a moment ago. The wind is kind of competing with me here. So in 43:18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now shall it spring forth, and you shall know it. I will make even a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. So while you lift up your wings as eagles and you go back to your homeland, he said, I will make that. This is future. This is a prophecy of deliverance. It is not a historical record of the deliverance. This is Isaiah speaking by the power of God. Look at the 44th chapter in verses 6 and 7. And I'm getting help again from the wind here. Okay, I finally got the page. Isaiah 44, verse 6, beginning. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I established the ancient people and the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Again, this is just evidence that this is not history, as our theologians tell us. This is Isaiah. The same Isaiah that foretold the coming captivity is the same Isaiah that told the release from captivity. So he can get to the 39th chapter and he can say, this is what is going to happen. But he can start the 40th chapter even before they go into captivity and tell about the deliverance, saying, comfort ye, my people. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, our principal text, we'll go back there. There's something I want to read before I go further. This is Isaiah, the 40th chapter, beginning in verse 27. This an interesting expression here in one of the puzzle. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and do you speak, O Israel, my way is hid from Jehovah, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth? Listen, the ends of the earth faints not, neither is weary. There's no searching misunderstanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The youth, what does it mean? The youth shall faint and be weary. It's a contrast to God, who does not faint, and he is not weary. And where it is translated youth, the idea is it is a certain youth, it is a select youth, as a king might pick for his defenders from the young men. So the point is, if you're going to depend upon people for your deliverance, if you're going to depend upon your young men to deliver you, that's not going to happen. You're going to have to wait for the Lord. And there's a text that shows that in Isaiah 31 and verse 8, which talks about a king and his select men. And besides that, when we get back to 1 Samuel, do you remember David and his 37 select men? That's the idea. Here are kings, and they have their personal guard. They have their secret service or whatever it is. They're going to faint. They're going to be weary. But there is a God who will not faint, and he will not grow weary. And then it says, he giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might, he will increase strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, the select people, and the young shall be the utterly fall. But they that wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The time will come where you are in captivity now. You're subject to the king, but you are going to be freed. I will make a highway there. You shall travel over it freely. I'll level the desert. I'll bring down the mountains. I'll cross you over the rivers. I will deliver you, and you will go back to your land. And of course, from history, we know that that is precisely what happened. But when we talk about waiting for the Lord, we should not get ahead of the Lord. We go by his revelation. We do what he says do. But where there's something we don't know, we wait for the Lord. And that's what we're doing at this present time. We're doing what the Lord said do, but we're waiting for the Lord and for his deliverance. And if this earth continues, it will come. So there are a couple of things I want to discuss before we get on with the lesson. When I say that waiting for the Lord does not mean don't do anything, don't do nothing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in this captivity. But while they were there, they stood for their God. They didn't try to take things into their hand and lead the people and say, we're going back to Jerusalem. No, they waited for the Lord. They were faithful. So faithful, they would not bow down to the king's idol. And it caused them to be thrown into fire furnace. And God, as you know in the story, delivered them. Daniel did not do nothing while he was waiting on the Lord. The king had made a decree that no other king or God could be prayed to for 30 days. But Daniel still, because the Lord had told him how to live his life, because he had been accustomed to going to that window and praying, he continued to go to that window and to pray. Esther, when the first people have already returned back, and she is still there, married to the king, she did not do nothing, but she exposed a plot against the Jews and got the king to rally the Jews and save her own people. So while we wait for the Lord, number one, we look at what the Lord has said do, and we act accordingly. Where we get to a point where there's no revelation about what is going to happen, then we wait for the Lord to exercise his will and bring us out of that and through that. And he will us, as he did the people back at this particular time. But we do, as Daniel and Esther and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did, we continue to serve the Lord. You know, in this time, I've seen many good things. I started off the lesson with so many of the bad things. But I've seen families spend their time doing good things to help, to reach out to others. That's something Christians are to do. We have revelation about that. And we do that. We do it patiently because we're waiting for the Lord to solve the problems that are about us. We had 4 Sundays without rain. A couple of times it looked a little bit scary, but the Lord has blessed us with these 4 Sundays. I do not know what next Sunday is like, whether we'll need umbrellas or what we will need. But he's given us these 4 Sundays to gloriously come together here to worship God, to praise him, to give him thanks, and to say, Lord, we're waiting for you. Your will be done, and deliverance indeed will come. I'm going to give you some numbers. I'm not trying to prove anything. These are numbers you can check. You probably check similar numbers. They're not exact because all these people looking at this have different numbers, but they're pretty well coming together, and they're pretty well general. If you contract this COVID virus, you have a 98.8 chance of recovery. That's pretty good. When you consider that most of those are dying, by far the most that are dying are those who are elderly. If you're younger and the totality have a 98.8% recovery, where are you? I looked at a pie chart. Look it up. Look at a pie chart showing those who have died, or a bar graph, and it's impressive. The pie chart of much older people. Well, let me give you some illustrations. If you are under 50, of the 97,000 deaths in the United States of America, only of those under 50, only 3.5% have died. 2 weeks ago, let me ask you the question and see what you might think in your own mind. Of those under 18 who have contracted the virus, how many of them have died? 97 million people have died. How many under 18 have died? Less than 100. If you're under 48, you're under 48 years of old age, out of these 97 million people, how many of those people have died? Less than 1,000. So we see where the danger is. We see who are in danger and where the care must be given and what we must be careful about. But does that mean we take it lightly? No. Here's the terrible thing about it. There's this idea of contagion. 80% of the people, and you can look this up, who contract this virus will have light or no symptoms at all. Oh, that sounds great. But the fact is, evidently, those people who do not have the virus, or who have the virus but no symptoms or few symptoms, can pass it on to others. That mystery is why we are wrestling so with this. That's why we are distancing ourselves. That's why we are sitting as we are. That's why we are meeting outside. So let's wait for the Lord. Let's get past this and return to a new normal. I don't know. The world wants to return to a new normal. That's their business. I intend to live life as God made us to live life. No, please don't understand or don't misunderstand. Do not think I'm encouraging any kind of recklessness. I do not encourage that. But what I do encourage us to do is, as we've studied in our lessons, as we've looked at the problem that existed for Judah and her captivity, and God delivered them, God will deliver us. We simply need to wait for the Lord. I want to close then reading this text from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, about whom we serve and what is transpiring. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It is he, in other words, the question is, to whom shall we look for our help? And the answer is, it is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, that maketh all the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they have not been planted. In other words, they're not permanent. Yea, they have not been sown. Yea, their stock has not taken root in the earth. Moreover, he bloweth upon them, and they wither, and the whirlwind taketh them away. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be equal to him, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who hath created these, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one is lacking. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, my way is hid from Jehovah? We go back to the beginning. Comfort ye, my people. We shall mount up with wings as eagles. We shall walk and not be weary. We shall run and we shall not faint. One more thought on the idea of carelessness. Because of this contagion thing that occurs, and the reason for the care that we are exercising at this particular time, there are those among us who, for all practical purposes, have to be considered sick. If there's an underlying ailment, that could subject you to this COVID infection and complicate that infection, you just need to consider yourself, for all practical purposes, sick. There are brethren who would love to be with us today. They cannot be with us because of that, but when we learn more, we will be blessed to have their presence once again and have them among us, and we look forward to that. We will wait for the Lord. In the meantime, we will do all we can to live for the Lord and to serve Him.